Well, good morning again, church. We have been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're in the second chapter this morning. I invite you to turn there with me. Such a profound passage before us. As you turn there, to remind you, the Apostle Paul founded the church in Corinth as part of his missionary journeys. But from the very founding of the church, Corinthian church became a heartbreak to the Apostle Paul. They were so saturated with Greek philosophy and the culture of that time, the importance of eloquence, all that was taking place there. And here Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, speaking to them about the power of the gospel. Apart from philosophy and worldly wisdom, apart from human eloquence, if you would, join with me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "And when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come as someone superior in speaking ability or wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I also was with you in weakness and fear and in great trembling. And my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so your faith would not rest on the wisdom of mankind, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the human heart, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among people knows the thoughts of a person except the spirit of the person that is in him? So also the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Verse 14. "But a natural person or natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the one who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself discerned by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we will instruct him? But we have the mind of God of Christ." Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, today I want to say to you that I particularly need your help. I need you, Father, by your Spirit to illuminate the truth of what's being said here to all of our hearts and minds. For some of us, Father, as we unpack your word, what we will be seeing and hearing is new to us, foreign, alien, because the gospel has been so depreciated in our time, and the truth of Scripture has been so diminished that for many of us, as Christians, we've never heard these things said. But Father, we come, as the passage says, not in the spirit of this world, but in the Spirit of Christ, in your Spirit. We want to know the truth, because it is the truth that sets us free. We pray, Father, that you would give us, by your Spirit, eyes to see. By your Spirit, ears to hear. By your Spirit, Father, give us hearts that believe. Help us to understand the truth the truth. Father, we do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. Make sure he does not interfere with the truth. And we pray this morning with all sincerity of heart and spirit that we would not just be challenged, but changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the image of our Savior Jesus. And it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. There are some professing Christians that if you were to ask them, are you a sinner, they would answer no. I know this because I've experienced it. And if you press the issue, which I have, their no has usually been based on a false idea about sin. What they're really saying when they say no is, no, I'm not a sinner like Adolf Hitler, or like Charlie Manson, or like Ted Bundy, or Genghis Khan, or whoever might come to mind. When they say no, they're saying, I am not comparatively that sinful. But if you ask the majority of professing Christians, are you a sinner? They'll answer yes. But often their yes to one degree or another is also relative or comparative. Yes, but I'm not that sinful. Or yes, but I'm not as sinful as that guy. However, if you ask most professing Christians, are you totally depraved? Unless by chance you're talking to someone who has been biblically and theologically informed, chances are the question, are you totally depraved, is going to be rather insulting. Are you totally depraved? Oh, just what do you think about me, preacher? You really think I'm totally depraved? But the truth is, we're all totally depraved. The idea of total depravity affirms the biblical reality of original sin. That is, when Adam and Eve sinned against God's commandments, their sin brought consequences upon the entire human race. We are born into this world with a sinful nature under the consequences of sin. In Adam and Eve's sin, the entire human race fell. For instance, David declares, O God, I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51, verse 5. Total depravity deals with the fallen nature of mankind and stands against the popular notion taught in most universities, psychology, sociology classes, the popular idea of what we call tabula rasa, that is a blank slate. We are not born into this world, tabula rasa, with a blank slate. We are born into this world with a bent, a twist, a turn towards sinfulness. Nobody has to teach it to us. It's right there. It's our nature. We have an Adamic nature. We are born into this world with a proclivity and tendency towards sin. Not blank, but anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-law of God, depraved. I've never had to teach my children how to do all the many things they've done that are wrong. Nor did my parents have to teach me. It's right there. Now, when I say total depravity, that does not mean that all humans are as wicked as they possibly can be. Now, that's good news. But it does mean that sin has affected us totally, that the whole man or whole woman has been affected by sin. Total depravity means that original sin has affected our bodies. That's why we become ill. That's why we die. That's why we're all falling apart to one degree or another. Not only our bodies, but original sin has affected our will. That's why innately, intuitively, we don't desire the right things. We desire the wrong things. Not only our bodies and our will, but our spirit. Original sin has affected our spirit. That's why we don't naturally desire loving God or obeying God. But pertinent to this message, original sin has also affected our minds. And that's what Paul is talking about in this text. By the way, understanding and acknowledging total depravity is fundamental to truly understanding God's grace. because of the way in which original sin has affected us totally, our salvation is the work of God alone. Is the work of God alone. Total depravity is such that God alone must in all of us initiate, achieve, apply, and complete the salvation of a lost sinner. Somebody once asked Ligon Duncan, what does Reformed theology believe? It believes that God saves sinners. Say that with me. God saves sinners. We refer to the salvation of a sinner in theological circles as monergistic. Mono means one. It is God's one and only work. We are saved monergistically by God as opposed to synergistically. That is to say that both God and the sinner cooperate in his salvation. That is not the case. Jesus said in John 6, 4, 4, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. No man, universal, can come to me unless the Father draws him. Ephesians 2, 1, Paul makes a statement that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And then says that in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5, that it is God alone who made us alive in Christ. Simply stated, because of original sin, we are born totally depraved, and it is God alone who can save us. Now, if you struggle with this idea, maybe this passage will turn the lights on. Again, original sin affected our bodies. That's why we get ill and die. It affected our will. That's why we don't desire the right things. It affects our spiritual sense. We don't naturally desire God, to love God, to obey God. We're not drawn to God. We're drawn away from God. And again, to this text, original sin has affected our minds. And again, that's what Paul is talking about. Now, if you'll bear with me, I'd like to give you a word that may be new to you, maybe not, probably so, but I want to use the correct theological word. And if you're taking notes, it is the word noetic. N-O-E-T-I-C. N-O-E-T-I-C. In theological circles and biblical circles, we speak of the noetic effects of sin. The Greek word for mind is the word nous, from where the word noetic comes from. When we talk about the noetic effects of sin, we're talking about how it is that sin has affected the natural man's mind, how we are born into this world under the noetic effects of sin. Some of you are familiar with Al Mohler, who is the president of Southern Baptist Seminary. Some time ago, Mohler listed 14 ways in which the effects of sin, the noetic effects of sin, affect every human mind. He lists 14 of them. They are these: 1, ignorance; 2, distractedness; 3, I like this one, forgetfulness. What was I talking about? Hang on a second. Let me regroup. 4, prejudice; 5, faulty perspective; 6, intellectual fatigue; 7, inconsistency; 8, failure to draw right conclusions; 9, intellectual apathy; 10, dogmatism and closed-mindedness; 11, intellectual pride; 12, vain imaginations; 13, miscommunication; and 14, partial knowledge. Ignorance, distractedness, forgetfulness, prejudice, faulty perspective, intellectual fatigue, inconsistency, failure to draw right conclusions, intellectual apathy, dogmatism and closed-mindedness, intellectual pride, vain imaginations, miscommunication, and partial knowledge. However, I would say this, that though Mohler's list is very helpful, however, I would add one more word or one more way in which sin has affected our minds. And the only caveat I would say as I introduce this to you is that I would not put it at the end of Mueller's list. I would put it at the very top of Mueller's list. I would put it in bold letters, and I would underline it with 100 exclamation points behind it, because it is the premier way in which sin has affected the human mind. And that is this: spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As you look at our text, look at it. Look at it. Notice verse 7 and 8. Paul says this: we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which, listen to this, none of the rulers of this age understood. None of the rulers of this age understood. Why? Why is Paul talking and speaking about the rulers of this age? Why is it that they're significant in not understanding? Well, to use a modern analogy, the rulers of this age would be equivalent today as the only guys with internet in our nation. The only guys with vast knowledge access. The rulers of this age refers to those people who distinguishedly had access to all kinds of information. They had magi, and they had wise men, and they had advisors, and they had diplomats. They were the seat of information coming into that nation, into that place. And what Paul is saying is, here are the most informed people with the most knowledge and the most information, and yet they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Verse 9. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man. The noetic effects of sin. Spiritual blindness. Verse 14 says it distinctly. The natural person or the natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. He cannot. You get that? He cannot. I've shared the gospel and truth with people ever since I've been a Christian, and I get it. When the Spirit has not opened a person's eyes to things of God, they just cannot get it. They don't get it. It's foolishness to them. Romans 3, verse 10 and 11, Paul's charge, what should we say then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews somehow better than the Gentiles? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, total depravity, including the mind. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none, listen to this, there is none who understands. None. There's none who seeks God, none who understands. Noetic effects of sin, spiritual blindness, spiritual blindness. This morning, as we look at this text, I want to attempt to answer a question. How is it, or how do, sinners like me and you, you and me, how is it that we come to understand the things of God? We who are born into this world, totally depraved, our minds affected by the noetic consequences of that sin, who cannot and do not understand the things of God, how is it that we come to understand the things of God? And I just want to deal with the text as it unfolds, because I believe the last point is really the climax of it all. But first, let me say this, that it begins for us as sinners with a genuine humility about the things of God. It begins with a genuine humility about the things of God. That is to say, know-it-alls and self-proclaimed wise men and the spiritual pride are almost exclusively continue in blindness to the things of God. The know-it-alls of this world, as you'll see, really are almost doomed in their blindness. Look what Paul says. Here's the Apostle Paul. Notice verse 1 through 5. He says to the Corinthians, "And when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come as someone superior. I did not come as someone superior. I didn't come as someone superior in speaking ability or wisdom. As I proclaim to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I also was with you in, listen to this, in weakness and fear and in great trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. That is to say, I got out of the way, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of mankind, but on the power of God. How do sinners like you and me come to understand the things of God? Part of this humility. Again, the Apostle Paul, who claimed to be the chief among sinners, comes to Corinth to preach the gospel, Christ and Christ crucified. How does he come? He comes humbled. Not as, verse 1, someone superior, but just the opposite, as someone who comes in weakness, fear, great trembling. As I attempt to do every morning, I stand in this pulpit, someone not superior, but in weakness and dependence and fear with great trembling, I stand before you. You see, the very idea of God Almighty, holy God, revealing to me, the sinner, the things of God, is overwhelming. The very idea of me, the sinner, coming to understand the secret things of God is overwhelming, humbling, jaw-dropping, fear and trembling. Or even the very idea of me, the sinner, proclaiming the things of God to another, again, in the truest sense of the word, awesome, awe-inspiring, awesome, fearsome. And real simple, the proud of mind and the proud of heart cannot and will not understand the things of God. And that is really clear from the beginning of Scripture to the end. It's all through the Old Testament. It's in Proverbs. It's in the wisdom literature. It's in the sayings of Jesus, in the Pauline epistles. It's all through the Scriptures. A wise man believeth not in things of God. And often, the more intellectually proud a person becomes, the farther and darker the things of God become to them. R.C. Sproul kind of gets at this point. I think this is a profound statement. He says, quote, "Our minds have been corrupted by sin, but that does not mean our ability to think has been annihilated." He says the best pagan thinkers can still spot errors in logic without being born again. You don't have to be regenerated in order to get a PhD in mathematics. The fallen mind retains the ability to follow formal argumentation, at least to a degree. But Sproul goes on to say, but that ends. That ends when discussion about the character of God begins. Because that is where, in our depravity, the bias is so severe and so hostile and so great that many of the most brilliant people stumble. In fact, if a person begins their thinking by refusing to acknowledge what they know to be true, that is, there is a God, then the more brilliant they are, the further away from God their reasoning will lead them, end quote. That's everywhere. All you have to do is go to an advanced academic institute, an academy. You'll see it. You'll see it. And so Paul says, I didn't come to you as someone superior. I didn't come with great speaking abilities or great wisdom. I didn't come with pervasive words of wisdom, but rather I came to you in weakness and in fear and trembling. Why? Because of who God is, holy God, because who I am, not holy sinner. Because of the very nature of things of God, otherworldly, because of what is at stake, your very souls and eternity, I came to you humbled. Humbled. And by the way, how can anyone preach Jesus Christ and him crucified in any other way but humbly? He who humbled himself, took on the form of man, became obedient to death, even death on the cross, pure, unmitigated humility. How can we preach that in any other way than humility, than the same kind of humility? I'm sometimes just saddened and sickened by some of the stuff that you see on television, these super evangelistic, whatever they are, and they're such arrogance and pompous, and yet they're purportedly preaching the gospel? It's illogical. Again, verse 4 and 5, look at it. My message and my preaching were not in pervasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so your faith would not rest on the wisdom of mankind, but on the power of God. Not puffed up human arrogance, pomposity, self-importance, but a deep humility that drives one to depend on and hear from God. Again, to say it another way, how Christ was crucified, Paul says, is the very same way I preach Christ crucified, and is the very same way that someone comes to understand and believe Christ crucified. Humility. Let's move on. The question, how do sinners like you and me come to understand the things of God? First, with a genuine humility about the things of God. But second, with a genuine faith in the things of God. We must believe it. Verse 6 through 9, look at it. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. That is, among Christians. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age, those with the internet, have understood. For if they had understood, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which has not entered the human heart, all that God prepared for those who love him. Paul says, though the world sees the message of the cross as stupidity, foolishness, whatever, it is actually to us who are being saved, it is wisdom, is it not? It is the wisdom of God. Not the wisdom of this age, not the wisdom of the rulers of this age. And again, this age, this present age in which they lived and we lived, is an age which will give way one day to the age to come. And in that age to come, again, the wisdom of this world will become foolishness, and the foolishness of the gospel will become the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is wise to those who are being saved. Now again, I want you to see the idea of faith. And again, as you look at these verses, I'm going to read verse 7 through 9. I want to suggest to you that they are some of the most powerful verses in all of the Word of God. So look with me carefully. Powerful. Verse 7, Paul says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages." Listen to this. "To our glory." To our glory. Verse 8, "the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord, just as is written, listen, things which eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, which has not entered the human heart, all that God has prepared for those who love him." Again, some of the most powerful verses in all Scripture. Let me see if I can break this down. Paul says, "I preach God's wisdom." Paul says that God's wisdom has been a mystery up until now. The wise of this world have rejected the mystery as foolishness. And yet this mystery that I preach has been predestined by God before all ages, determined by God before the beginning began, before anything ever existed. God determined that this would be the unveiling of his wisdom. And it is this mystery, the end of verse 7, that will lead, listen to this, to our glory. Our glory. The end destination of the wisdom of God determined before the beginning began is for our glory. Our glory. This mystery is about a glory which is beyond, brothers and sisters, our wildest imagination. I don't know what you think about eternal life. I don't know what you picture when you picture heaven. I don't know what you think about when you think about eternal life. But whatever you think about, you're not even close. It's beyond our wildest imagination. It has never entered our mind. We've not seen it with our eye. It's beyond just being wild in your imaginations. You could never even conceive something even close to it. I can't wait. Again, you look at the word mystery in verse 9. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The Greek there is mysterion, and it has two primary implications. Mysterion, or mystery, first refers to things that had been previously hidden. He's really referring to the Old Testament. That the coming of Christ and the gospel and him crucified and salvation and everlasting, it was hidden. Shadows, types, that's the first implication of the word mysterion or mystery. But the second implication of mystery or mysterion is the idea that what ultimately happens is really that which is completely and utterly unexpected, unimagined, unconceived, and shocking when it takes place. And of course, what is that? The end of verse 8, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. The crucifixion of the Lord of glory. And that which has taken place is for our glory. It's beyond our wildest imagination. It will be realized in the age to come, all of it through the death of the Lord of glory, which the world never even imagined or conceived of before it took place. It's the same idea as Paul expresses in Romans 8:18, where he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared," listen to this, "with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And again, verse 9b, Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 4, and 65, verse 17, as he describes this indescribable glory. And he simply says that it is that which the eye has not seen, it is that which the ear has not heard, it is that which has never entered the human heart, all that God has prepared for those who love him. God prepared all of this beyond human comprehension or imagination for us who love him. For us who love him. And this is where faith comes in. Faith is believing that which the eye has not seen. Faith is believing that which the ear has not heard. Faith is believing that which has not entered the human heart. Why? Because God has prepared it for us. Hebrews 1:1, faith is the certainty of things hoped for, the assurance of things not, what? Seen. Do I believe in heaven? Oh, yeah. How's that? You've seen it? No. Been there? No. Heard the sound of heaven? No. Entered my heart just by way of hope, anticipation. But I believe it. Why? Because I have faith in the Word of God and in God himself. And maybe I shouldn't say this, but by and large, that's why I theologically reject all notions of people having near-death experiences and coming back and telling us what heaven looks like. Why? Because the Bible says that no ears heard, no eye have seen, never entered the heart of man. In other words, despite all those claims, trust me, when you get to heaven, it's going to be a big surprise. Back to the question, how do sinners like you and me come to understand the things of God? First, genuine humility about the things of God. Second, genuine faith in the things of God. And thirdly, and I believe this is the main point, and that is with a genuine dependence for the things of God. Notice verse 10 through 16. Very important. Notice this again. For to us, listen, you should underline these next three words. God revealed them. Everybody got that? God revealed them. You didn't get them from your own study. You didn't get them from your own imaginations. You didn't get them from the wisdom of the world. When we come to understand the things of God, we understand the things of God because God gave them to us. Period. God gave them. And how did he do so? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among people knows the thought of a person except the spirit of a person that is in him? Everybody got that? Verse 11. For who among people knows the thought of that person except the spirit of that person that is in him? Guess what? You don't know what I'm really thinking right now. I alone know what I'm thinking. I don't know what you're thinking right now. You alone know what you're thinking. Probably good news, right? I'm probably glad I'm not knowing what you're thinking about right now anyway. Well, same is true for God. Who knows what God thinks except God himself, the Spirit of God. So also, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Verse 14, again, noetic effects of sin. The natural person does not accept the things of God, things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned, only the Spirit. But the one who spiritually discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned by no one. That is to say, not only does the lost man not understand the things of God, but the lost man, guess what, doesn't understand the Christian either. Everybody got that? They don't understand God and the things of God, and therefore they don't understand us. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Again, this final point I'm making, how do sinners like you and me come to understand the things of God? Again, with genuine dependence for the things of God. And when I say dependence, I'm referring to two points in these verses, and I think they're very important. The first is the Holy Spirit, and the second is the apostles. Let's start with the apostles. Carefully, again, in your Bibles, chapter 2, look at verse 10. Look at this phrase, for to us. Who's Paul referring to? The apostles. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Verse 12 and 13. Now we, who's he referring to? The apostles have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, verse 13, which things we also speak. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we, there it is again, the apostles have the mind of Christ. Paul is referring to we and us as the apostles, referring to apostolic truth, apostolic, what we call spiritual illumination. God showed the apostles, the apostolic authority, the truth. And that is why the scriptures are so significant. By the way, this is not, in my mind, a charismatic license for someone to claim that the Holy Spirit has given them some revelation. In fact, it's just the opposite. God is fencing truth through the apostles who became the recipients through the Spirit of the things of God. God gave the apostles the truth concerning the things of God, and he did so through the Holy Spirit. In fact, to the apostles, Jesus says, don't go nowhere, don't do anything until the Holy Spirit has fallen upon you. The things of God, which are things of God in general, by the way, things of God which are in contrast to or in addition to the apostolic record is dangerous. It must be, in my mind's eye, rejected. By the way, this will become a major point for the Apostle Paul through 1 Corinthians when he gets to the gift section. You can't just open your mouth and claim, thus God says, and it be in contradiction or in addition to apostolic truth. Do you realize how much harm that has done? Every cult in the world is based upon this premise that, yeah, God spoke through the apostles, but he also spoke through whatever. In fact, you just listen. In 1 Corinthians 4, same book, Paul, talking about spiritual truth, says in verse 6, do not exceed that which is written. Do not exceed that which is written. Verse 7, he says this, what do you have that you did not receive? Talking about the apostles' ministry. You Corinthians, what in truth sense or in content sense do you have that you haven't received from us? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Amazing. Or in verse 9, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all. That is to say, we came sent by God to deliver you the things of God, and you treat us as if we are unimportant and insignificant. That's still taking place today. Verse 15, chapter 4. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. And so here's the idea. The Corinthians just, yeah, we get apostolic truth, but it's not enough. We got to accumulate ourselves with all these other tutors who have more information, who have outside information, who have secret information. And that's the way it is today in the church. This is what I've witnessed through 35 years of ministry. Is we have apostolic truth in the Word of God, and yet Christians aren't satisfied with this. They want to watch some faith healer guy who's got some word from it. And all these experts that are unbiblical and unapostolic and all of that, unorthodox, not grounded in Scripture, not grounded in theological truth. And you know what has happened to the church? The church has gone wayward. It breaks my heart. Paul faces the same issue with the Galatian church. Galatians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not by men or the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him to death. And he says in verse 6 and following, I am amazed that you so quickly desert him who called you by his grace for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there is some of you who are disturbing and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to what has been preached to you, we have preached, the apostles have preached to you. Paul says this, let him be accursed. The word is anathema. You know what it really means? It means to hell with them. Distorting the gospel. As we have said before, so I say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be anathema. Why? Because everything's at stake. Your soul is at stake. Eternity is at stake. The gospel is at stake. The glory of God, Christ, the cross, all of it is at stake. So again, the question, how do sinners like you and me come to understand the things of God? Yes, humility, yes, faith, but dependence for the things of God, dependence upon apostolic authority. Coming to believe and to trust humbly that the Word of God, the apostolic record, that which is written is from God. Inerrant, infallible. But also, as the apostles depended on the Holy Spirit, so do you and I depend upon the Holy Spirit that we might understand the things of God. And this, of course, is the great doctrine of regeneration. Again, this will be new to some of you, but I pray you would just listen with open ears. J.I. Packer, who is a fine theologian, says this, quote, regeneration is the spiritual change wrought in the heart of a man by the Holy Spirit in which his or her inherently sinful nature is changed so that he or she can respond to God in faith and live in accordance with his will. Packer says this regeneration extends to the whole man, altering his governing disposition, illuminating his mind, freeing his will, and renewing his nature. Regeneration. Listen to Titus 3, or turn there with me. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning of verse 3. Here is the gospel. Here is how a Christian becomes a Christian. Verse 3, for we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. What is that a description of? That is a description of original sin. That is a description of total depravity. Who is exempt? No one except Jesus Christ. No one. We too, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, what does this refer to? This is the incarnation. This is the coming of Christ. This is the virgin birth, the ministry, public ministry, greatest words, greatest works ever done, the cross, all of it. When the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Verse 5, he saved us. Stop there. First three words, what does it say, verse 5? He saved us. Not he and we. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds, our deeds, which we did in righteousness, but accordance with his mercy. Again, the big word, this is monergism. Monergistic salvation. He saved us who were once dead in our sins. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. This is it. This is it. Whom he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we, again, would be made, by another, by God, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor is it ever into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 3, dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 4, the coming of Christ. Verse 5, the monergistic saving work of God. Verse 6, through the washing and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you were once dead in your sin and trespasses. Christ came into the world, but the reality and the importance and significance of Christ coming into the world and dying for sins didn't mean beans to you because you were spiritually blind, noetically under the effects of sin, until the Spirit of God made you alive. Now, some of you were raised in Christian home, but I can remember for myself where the gospel and all things Christian were foolishness to me. Didn't care. In fact, to be honest with you, probably a turnoff to me. But in the work of God in the fullness of time changed my heart and life, and now I see. Gordon Clark, some of you know, says this, when Adam fell, the human race became not stupid so that the truth was hard to understand, but inimical. That means hateful or harmful to the acceptance of truth. Men did not like to retain God in their knowledge and exchange the truth of God into a lie, for the carnal mind is enmity against God. Hence, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, for the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, because God, they must be spiritually discerned. In order to accept the gospel, therefore, it is necessary to be born again. The abnormal, depraved intellect must be remade by the Holy Spirit. The enemy must be made a friend. This is the work of regeneration, and the heart of stone can be taken away from the flesh and turned into a heart of flesh. It can be given only by God himself, resurrecting the man who is dead in sin and giving him new life. Far from being a human achievement, nothing less is this case. It is the work sheerly of almighty power. It is therefore impossible by argumentation or preaching alone to cause anyone to believe the Bible. Only God can cause such belief. If Gordon Clark didn't convince you, how about John chapter 1? He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, and yet the world did not, what? Know him. Didn't know him. He came to his own, that's Israel, and his own people did not accept him. Listen, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Who are these who received him? Who were not born of blood, that's your birth line, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Of God. The gospel, according to Jesus Christ. Allow me to close with this. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 7, and I'll be done. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul asks one of the most important questions that's ever been asked in the history of the world. And he does so candidly and personally and experientially, an experience that we can all relate to or should be able to relate to. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, here's the question. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Wretched man that I am. He's talking about total depravity. He's talking about a body that is dying. He's talking about a mind that's deceived, noetic cost. There are all of it, the will, everything. Sin, separation, the wrath of God. Who is going to set me free from this? It's a self-admission that he can't set himself free. Everybody say amen. Who's going to set me free? Here's the question. And the answer doesn't come until the next chapter, Romans 8. Look at it. Who's going to set me free from the body of this death? Romans chapter 8, the answer comes in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Who can set me free? The Spirit can set you free. You can't save yourself. Only God can save you through Jesus Christ and through the regenerating work of the Spirit. Notice what he goes on to say. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, here it is again, God did. God did. How? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and offering him for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who are in accord with the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are in accord with the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh, which is every person who has not been regenerated, been born again by the Holy Spirit, the mind set on the flesh is death. It's death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Notice the bondage of the mind and the bondage of the will. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Notice this next phrase, for it is not even able to do so. Can't. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit. I could go on and on and on. You know why this is important? This is important in order that we understand the grace of God. If you're a Christian, do you understand what God has done for you and in you in order to make you his? The other reason this is important is sola dea gloria. This is the work of God. God alone. It's not me and God or you and God and us to God. It's not me and him walking in the garden alone kind of idea. God saves sinners, among which I am chief. His work, his grace to me. The other reason this is important in the church today is, you know what the church has done? The church has bent over backwards, compromising the truths we've just preached and has done everything in opposition to the truth. Paul's saying, listen, cleverness and human wisdom and all the theatrics and all the trappings don't ever save anybody. They can't. And so what has the church done? They've gotten rid of the truth and have become vaudeville. And as a result, you know what? The church is not affecting the world like it should. Why? Because the world has affected the church. Listen, and this is not a hammer. It's just the truth. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful for the work you have done in our hearts and our lives. There is a reason why when we get to heaven, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. We will understand like we could never understand, even in spirit in this world as Christians. We will never understand your grace like we will one day. And maybe that's why eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered the heart of man. Because heaven will be illuminated with the reality of your unbelievable, unimaginable grace to us as sinners. You took us dead in sin and like Jesus rose us from the grave and gave us life. Father, for the person who's listening who's never trusted in Christ, pray to the Spirit. Ask the Spirit. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Believe. Believe. Don't try to understand everything I've said today. Believe upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is time, certainly, for us as Christians not to dine on milk anymore. We must get into the meat, because it is the meat that brings us on our knees before God, that He might be worshipped in accordance with who He is and what He's done. He is a saving God, and it's amazing. Again, our Father, we thank You for this day of worship. May we leave here with our batteries charged, with our hearts broken in humility, and yet filled with thankfulness for Your grace. May our minds understand our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, our dependence upon the apostolic written word. May we be driven to the Spirit and to the Word of God like never before, because it is there that the wisdom of God is made known to us. And we just thank You for this time of worship. And all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? May our Lord be gracious to you. May He lift up His countenance upon you. And may He give you peace. Amen.